Good evening, everyone. If you would grab a Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Appreciate so much those words, and Jesse, your good work in that. I'm thinking about when we all see Jesus. John talks about that. We will see him as he is. What a thing to look forward to. What a thing to sing about as the people of God, that someday the faith will be sight. And that's what we await. That's why we're here tonight. Not just because we go through rituals and we feel like we're supposed to do this, but because someday we want to be where we can see him. So we prepare and we are true and faithful and trust and serve him because we want to see him. My question is, Jesse, which preacher sets off your sound alarm? I'm going to go for it tonight. Actually, I think Mark's probably got the inside track for me on that one. So good to see you and be with you. We have a number of visitors with us, faces that I don't recognize. We're so thankful that you're here with us. We want you to feel at home, at peace among us, and especially we want to encourage you, if you have questions, thoughts, concerns about something we do or say, something I do or say tonight, or if there's something on your heart that you think it would be helpful for you to share with one of us, that we could go to the Bible and see what God has to say in a way that will bless your life and change your life, please don't leave tonight without letting us know how we can help you. But thank you so much for being here to worship God with us. Matthew 7, I want to read beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I have received a sermon request from several of you, but it is also a question that I have received a number of times in my years of preaching. It usually comes up when we are discussing with someone who believes in Jesus but is a member of a denomination. And so because there is a difference of belief about what we believe and maybe what our churches practice, there will be a statement like this. Someone will say, "You Church of Christ people," sometimes "you Church of Christers, you think you're the only ones going to heaven." I even remember a joke that went around, I guess, when I was younger about a bunch of people in heaven, and everybody said, "Shh, be quiet, those Church of Christ people think they're the only ones here." Okay? So you get the idea. And the question I've received is just basically, how do you respond to that? How do we think through that critique of what we believe? Is that true? Is that something we should repudiate? Is there nuance to that discussion? So that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to ask that question, the only ones going to heaven, what that really means, and especially I want to interrogate the question itself and ask, what are we really asking? Now, the temptation when we deal with a critique like this is in two directions. One temptation is that we're looking for a zinger, because that's kind of a zinger, isn't it? You think you're the only ones going to heaven, and so we want to zing right back and say, what's the thing, preacher? Tell me the thing that will put them in their place. We're not doing that tonight, okay? You won't have a zinger. Sorry if you're disappointed in that. The other temptation, though, is to not really deal with the substance of the critique, to say, you know what, let's argue around that, and not hear what they're actually saying, because there is a critique there, which is that we take some of our differences with denominational people very seriously, and perhaps in their opinion, too seriously. So I don't want to do either of those tonight. I don't want to give you a zinger, and I don't want to take lightly the critique that's being offered. But there is also a real danger, and it's been reinforced by the way I've studied through this week, that these are different questions than the Bible answers. The Bible doesn't really talk in this language that we talk in modern times. And so the danger is that we go away from the Bible to try to answer these questions and just go into the realm of opinion. And that is a real danger here. I'm going to do my best to avoid that tonight, although it is, I'll grant you, hard to do on a topic like this. I will also say as I begin, it's very interesting to me that this is the impression many people have of members of Churches of Christ, given the fact that the Restoration Movement in its initial phases had as a slogan, "Christians only, but not the only Christians." That was a part of what pioneer restoration leaders said. And so it is interesting, perhaps a bit ironic, that now that critique seems to have changed. So I hope you hear this is a complex question. I just want to ask it this way. I want to ask, what really is the question we're asking? And I just want to ask this in five different ways, and you'll see where we're going as we move along. We'll just kind of move the discussion forward through these questions. First, I just want to ask, is the question we're asking, who goes to heaven? Is that the question? Because if that is the question, I believe we can answer that one. I believe the New Testament supplies an answer to that. So let's take a look here. We just opened to Matthew 7 and verse 21. Let's read it again. Matthew 7, 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So he says, not who you think, not just those who call me Lord, but he says in verse 21, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He discusses scenarios where people come in verse 22 and parade their works before him. We prophesied and cast out demons and did many mighty works in your name, in the name of Jesus, in the name of you as our Lord. And yet, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the reason Jesus rejects them despite their good works is because, verse 21, they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, the one who enters the kingdom or who goes to heaven, however you want to phrase that, the one who pleases him is the one who has obedient faith in the Father, the one who has obedient faith in Jesus and so does the will of the Father. I also want you to notice that verse 21 says the word one, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I just want you to keep that in mind as we go through our discussion. When Jesus talks about who goes to heaven, he speaks in terms of individuals, not groups. He does not talk about churches and say, you know, there's this church and they think they're so special, but they're not going to go to heaven. Okay? Or these churches are my churches and other churches are not my churches. That's not the way Jesus reasons about this. It is an individual issue. And so he says, the one who does go to heaven, so to speak, is the one who does the will of my Father, the one who has obedient faith. So let's just break that down. I'm going to put some verses on the board just so you know we're having some ideas from Jesus' mouth here. So obedient faith means that we accept Jesus by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we believe that Jesus is God's son sent from God to save us from our sins. We put our faith in him and not in ourselves. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And we could multiply passages here. Brian's teaching us from John. John especially has a focus on putting faith in Jesus for our salvation or for eternal life. So faith, but also remember verse 21 here, obedient faith, faith that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But here we're stressing the faith part of it. And that when you say obedient faith, that also implies that we have the humility to change our lives and seek him. So Jesus will say this to some of the tax collectors, some of the religious leaders, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Notice that, go into the kingdom. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Notice that there's a humility issue here. They don't believe, it's not because they don't understand, it's because they refuse to hear it. And so he says, there are better candidates for the kingdom than you from the tax collectors and prostitutes because they will repent. They'll hear the gospel and say, yes, I believe that, but you won't. So these are the people who go to heaven, and you can see Jesus is talking to people in a way, you're not going to get there the way you're going. Or this is the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who is a tax collector compared to the Pharisee who is proud of his own service, and yet Jesus says he is rejected. Here is the tax collector standing far off who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The next verse, verse 14, says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. All right, so Jesus is saying, this man was righteous, the other man was not. This man goes to heaven, the other does not, because he accepts, believes in, and changes because of Jesus. So obedient faith, we're just working that idea. Obedient faith, we believe in Jesus, we have the humility to change. Obedient faith also means we have a commitment to keep following. Look in Matthew 7 here, we're here in Matthew 7. Look back in verse 13 that Mike read for us earlier. Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the way is hard, narrow, There is a determination and a persistence, Jesus says, that is required. If you're going to believe in me and follow me, that faith has to be rugged and strong. It's not just a casual thing that you opt into and say, I hope that works out. It is instead a commitment that we continue to follow. And so he says things like, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, so that's a lot of stuff I've thrown at you, right? Okay, but we're just working with the idea, who goes to heaven? If that's the question, it's the one who has obedient faith. It's the one who has faith that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the one who is willing to obey because of that faith, the humility to change their lives because of that faith, and the determination to keep going because of that faith. That's the person. And the reason is that Jesus says, these are the people who are belonging to me. They are mine. They've come to me. They wear my name. So he says something like this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who goes to heaven? Those who go through Jesus, again, by obedient faith. All right, so you still with me? We're still on question one, by the way. The question is, who goes to heaven? And the answer is, the one who has obedient faith in Jesus. But Jesus answers that question individually, not on the basis of churches. And it is on the basis of individuals who are in him and who belong to him. Those are the individuals. So all people who live in obedient faith in Jesus go to heaven, period. So if you want to answer the question that way, I think that's a great answer. Just say, you know what? Less about churches, a lot more about obeying and believing in Jesus would help us answer that question. But I want to keep going because I again, don't want to dodge the thrust of the critique. So I might also ask, is the question, which group of churches will be saved? Is that the question? Because behind that original question is an assumption. You know, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven. Your churches are the churches you think will be saved. I think all churches or most churches or my churches or some other churches are going to be saved. But churches are going to be saved. And there's a certain group, I think, that are going to be the ones that Jesus decides to save. That is, the churches are kind of like a lifeboat. That like whatever you're doing, you jump on the lifeboat and now you're safe. I mean, I'm in a church. Or I'm in a group of churches. You know, I wear a certain name. I've got the brand name of my church denomination. And so once I'm wearing that name, I'm good. And that's the way this question kind of shapes up. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. I want to show you here how the New Testament uses the idea of church and churches because it may be a little different than what you think. It's certainly different from the way modern Americans use the idea. Matthew 16 and verse 16, it says, Simon Peter replied in answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he says, I will build my church, my people, my assembly, my body. Jesus has his church. And by the way, Jesus says this in the future tense, I will build my church. I believe the rest of the New Testament shows us that Jesus has built his church. It is in existence. It is present. His people, his assembly, his body, singular. They are his people. So when Jesus says, my church, he is describing a group of people that is all over the world and all throughout history who are united by obedient faith in him. Everyone who believes in Jesus and obeys him is his church, all of us. And we need that sense of what the church is as Jesus defines it. He does not say, I've got a bunch of bodies, I'm going to build a bunch of churches. Now, certainly, there are people in certain places like Twin City here. We are a church in one sense, but it's not as if we could say, hey, Jesus built his church and it's just us, right? That would be the height of arrogance. Instead, it is to say, no, Jesus built his people and we're a part of his people as we individually live by obedient faith in him. And when parts of that singular church, when Christians or disciples gather together in a certain place, they form what we'd call a local church. That's our term for it to describe this phenomenon in the New Testament. So I want to show you some passages. I'm going to put them on the board about how These ideas of churches and groups of churches and even names of churches are used in the New Testament. So we're going to do a little rapid fire here. This is 1 Corinthians 11:16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul talks about, as I directed the churches of Galatia in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. The grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8:1. Sometimes, so you can see, by the way, in all of those churches is plural. We're talking about groups of churches, some of them in certain locations. Sometimes it's pretty broad. The churches of God seems to be kind of everybody. But sometimes that term is singular, like here, the church of God that's at Corinth, or Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of different ways. I guess I shouldn't have gone forward so soon. There are a lot of different ways that this word is used, and what's missing in these passages. I hope you're feeling it. If you had to study this question, you would feel it. You're looking through the passages. Where is it? What's missing is you don't know anything about those churches. Like, what were they like? What were their doctrinal weird things? You know, their quirks. Like, what kind of Christians, Paul? What kind of church? Church of God? That doesn't tell me anything except who they belong to, which is the point. Because it's not about some unique belief that unites them. It's not about distinguishing them from other churches. It is instead just about who they are as the people of God. So, yeah, what kind of church? What associations? What doctrinal quirks? There's just none of that. The Bible is not going to answer that question the way we want it to answer it. It's just not. It's not going to equip us for that. A church is a group of Christians individually and collectively living in obedience to Jesus. So that same thread we saw in the first question now continues to this question. It is simply, in the Bible, a group of Christians. Now, these passages also show, and I want to caution us here, they show that we have to stop judging churches by names. Because I don't know if you noticed, but there's a lot of different names in the New Testament for what a church can be or what a church was called. Some speak to ownership, like Church of God or Churches of Christ. Some speak to geography, like Churches of Macedonia or Churches of Asia or the Church of the Thessalonians or the Church of God at Corinth. Some speak to people, like in Hebrews, where he calls them the church of the firstborn ones, where it's not about Jesus or God or location. It is instead about who they are as the people who are the firstborn of God. So what that means is there was no given name by which a church was supposed to be known, like the name. That's not the way this is working. So no denominational titles. You don't see that in the New Testament. Not even the name Church of Christ. So if you were to ask the question, if somebody's wondering, oh, so is the question, do I have to go to a church or be a part of a group that's called Church of Christ? No, even people in the New Testament would fail that test. What if they're part of the Church of God at Corinth or the Church of the Thessalonians? Are they less connected to God, right with God, just because the name is different? I think the name there is sort of a red herring. It takes us to focus on something that's not the real point. And so I want to say, to evaluate a church, we're going to have to look a lot deeper than that. Which group of churches are going to be saved? New Testament's not really going to answer that question. And so I don't think that's the question we need to be pursuing. All right, then the third question is the question then, will membership in a church save or condemn me? Is that really what we're asking? In just what way does my church membership affect my spiritual state? That may be a question, right? We want to know that. Does a church save me? Does a church condemn me? And it's really easy for what I'm going to call a Catholic mindset to creep in here. I'm not trying to be insulting by using that term. I mean it is similar to the way Catholics view the church. That is, the church seems to sort of stand between us and Jesus. We need the church to get to Jesus. We need the church to be right with God. And so that's the way we begin to view the church. The church becomes what saves me. And if you keep pulling on that thread, at the bottom of that thread is the belief that associating with the right humans is what pleases God. What I really need to do is find the right group of people. And if I find the right people, then it pleases God. But if I can't find them, I might be out of luck. And that is a thought that is not scriptural. So what shall we say to this question? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the man is in an immoral relationship. In fact, in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is going to say that this relationship, people who engage in it will not inherit the kingdom of God. He is not right with God. And yet, if you check his card, he's a member of the Church of God at Corinth. He's a member. In fact, up to this point, he's a member in good standing. So my question is, does his church membership save him? And the answer is absolutely not. Church membership doesn't somehow make up for the sins that we're in an ongoing way committing. And in fact, let's just ask the question, what if the church in Corinth never did anything about this guy? They never said, hey, we need to talk to him, we need to withdraw from him, nothing. They just said, hey, there he is, and he just kept living in this immoral relationship and coming to church. Is that going to save him? Is the church going to save him? Jesus, Paul, say these behaviors condemn. And the church doesn't somehow like offset that. You know, an end run around the truth of the gospel about sin. We could ask the same questions, by the way, about the divisive man or the unruly man in 2 Thessalonians 3 or Titus 3 or Romans 16 or any number of those passages. The people whom we are told don't have anything to do with them. What if we just ignore that and we just say, you know what, you're a member anyway. Let's just accept everybody. Who are we to judge? And then what we end up doing is saying, the church might save you anyway. That's not the logic of the New Testament. Meanwhile, let's make it a little more complicated, okay? By the way, we're not done making it complicated. Again, another level complicated after this. But this is 3 John 9. John, the Apostle John, I believe, says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. All right, so here, if you were to go to where this man is, this Gaius, you would learn that there are people there who Diotrephes has kicked out of the church for wanting to accept the apostles and the brethren. Should they have been kicked out of the church? No. Are they right with God? So is it possible to be right with God and not right with the church? It looks like it here, just like it was possible to be right with the church and not right with God back in Corinth, right? So does the church save or condemn me? Well, in these passages, no. It's almost as if the church relationship is independent of my connection to God. That it might reflect it in some ways, and it should reflect it, but it's not the same thing. Well, let's get it one more level complicated. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. I want to read a few passages here in the letters to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2, and this is verse 20, talking about the church in Thyatira. It says, but I have this against you, speaking to the church, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So I want you to notice, some were tolerating Jezebel, but others, he says, I got nothing to say to you. You're doing fine. So are they wrong because they're in a church that is doing some wrong? Not in this passage. He says there are some who are not, in whatever way, maybe you're not tolerating her, but just because you're in a church that has some issues doesn't mean that you're somehow tainted by those issues. Keep reading, chapter 3 and verse 2. This is the church in Sardis. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there are a few here who are not contaminated by whatever sickness is in the church, the spiritual sleepwalking. And he says, you have not soiled your garments. In other words, you're fine. So he is rebuking the church, and yet there's part of the church he says, you're fine. So what do we make of that? Well, let's just put it this way. No local church perfectly represents everyone who's living faithfully for Jesus. Now, we try to do that. We do our best to determine, I'm trying to live for Jesus, you're trying to live for Jesus. If we see something, we're going to try to act on it and work on it. But at the end of the day, the New Testament record shows no local church is perfect in that. We're not the ultimate judges there. Membership in a local church does not save me if I don't live an obedient faith. But also, these passages show that membership in a church does not mean I'm necessarily privy to or complicit in somebody else's sin. Because you have people in Sardis and in Thyatira who are not guilty of someone else's sin, just because they are in a church relationship together. Well, that might lead to this then. The fourth question is the question, can I ignore serious problems in teaching and behavior? Then somebody might be thinking that, you know, if the church doesn't necessarily save me or condemn me, well, we might begin to think it just doesn't matter. And when I've discussed this with people, this is where grace comes up. This is where people start to talk about, well, what about grace? Doesn't God have grace for our errors? Even our doctrinal errors and our practices that aren't what they should be, isn't God going to have grace for those things? And we might not get everything perfect, but he'll have grace for what we get wrong. And so it's tempting when you start thinking that way to kind of just say, you know what? Nobody's perfect. No church is perfect. Why don't we just accept the problems and move forward? Okay? That sound good? I mean, none of us is good enough anyway. Let's just not worry about it. In fact, sometimes it's even easy to say, let's just go with the group that I like the best. I mean, after all, they're all pretty much the same. I'll just do what I think is best. That's just not the way that the New Testament teaches us to live. The New Testament does not teach us just ignore the problems when you see something significant that has to do with what someone is teaching or how someone is living. That's not the way the New Testament teaches us to live. Let me show you some passages here. This is Galatians 1 and verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now with that, someone comes and preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed also means you don't just accept it. You don't just say, oh, well, that's just your spin on the gospel. It's completely different from what Jesus said. That's cool, though. You do you. That's not the way that works. He said, let him be accursed. Don't let him have any foothold in your group. Speak against it. Stand against it. And Paul himself is an example in Galatians 2 of how he stood against it. So, no, it's not about ignoring things. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. He doesn't say, you know what, there are some people who are just fakers and who are going to live in a way that corrupts the gospel and shows others their hypocrisy, but don't worry about it. I mean, it'll be fine. Everybody's got their own problems, right? He says, no, if you see that, don't have anything to do with it. Beware of it. Revelation 2:14, we didn't read this one. I have a few things against you, he says, of the church at Pergamos. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's not just like, okay, you got some people there who are doing that, and oh yeah, they're over there. Hey, there's that guy. He's telling us all to commit sexual immorality. Oh, you're such a knucklehead. You should really quit that. It's a big deal, right? He says you have some there, and that's a problem. Don't just ignore it. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That word, by the way, in the first part of verse 4, some will depart from the faith, is the word apostasy. Spirit expressly says some are going to move away from the faith of the gospel. We are naive if we think that doesn't happen in our time. We are naive if we think that can't happen to us. And we are foolish if we think that when we see it, it's something we should just wink at. That's not just okay. So if the question is, when we're talking about, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven, the question is, should we ever stand up against any teaching or any behavior that the Scripture condemns? Then the answer is, of course we should. Of course that's what the gospel calls us to do and to be. I could give you 2 Timothy 4, but I'll move on. You know that one. Preach the word and beware of those who are going to turn away into myths. We could go on and on. With that, by the way, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. If your brother sins, rebuke him. On and on we could go. I just can't ignore something that Jesus speaks against. I just can't ignore something that Paul warns us against. Paul tells me to expose. Let me give you an example here. I remember preaching. I may have told you guys the story before. I remember preaching at a county jail in East Texas when I was first starting. And as we did, a number of inmates expressed a desire to be baptized. And so we gathered them up, and they were filling the baptistry that we had in the jail there. And there was a chaplain in that jail who was a member of a denomination with whom I disagree about their teaching on baptism. And he was just kind of chatting the inmates up. And he asked, why do you guys want to be baptized? We hadn't talked a lot about it. And they started answering. One of them said something like, I just want to be clean. Some of them said something like, I want to be right with God. Something like, I want a fresh start. Have my sins washed away. And the chaplain, I will never forget it as long as I live. He said, oh, no, 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 you guys don't get it. That's not what baptism is for. And if I had been a little bit older and a little bit wiser and maybe a little bit braver, I would have in that moment spoken my mind. But he said, no, 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 see, baptism is just a symbol. You're already saved. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's not true. Peter doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say to people who are about to be baptized, whoa, 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 you don't need this. You're already right with God. No, they are told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They are told, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. They are told, baptism now saves you. And I can't pretend that something biblically demanded is optional. I don't get to do that. Who do I think I am? That God says it, and I say, oh, no, God, you don't know what you mean about that. I know God said that. You need to not worry about it. Ignoring a serious difference there, to me, is a big issue. Now, does that mean that I believe that guy is not going to heaven? That is really not my call. I think he's seriously wrong about that. Judgment on that is God's. It's not mine. But I can't pretend that we're doing the same work when he's trying to undo what I'm trying to do in the name of Jesus. That's not the same work to me. So if you want to say, well, you think you're the only one, whatever, okay. But I'm not going to ignore a serious difference in what I believe the Scriptures teach. Now, the last question then. This is something I want us to think about, and it's going to be a challenging thought, so I'll just warn you. And it is just, is the question that people are asking when they say, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven, is the question they're asking is, does everybody else have to be wrong if I'm right? Are they asking the question, you guys think your way of doing things is always the only way of doing things? And I want you to think about that question for a minute, because I think there is some substance to that critique and a warning. Sometimes people come to different conclusions than I do. Now, most of the time, my positions and my actions make sense to me. Most of the time. They don't always, but most of the time. But one of the issues with this topic is that it's very easy for us to begin to assume that our way of thinking is the only valid one, and that everyone else is therefore wrong if they don't think the way I think about a topic. And brothers, that is a risky, dangerous road. I want to remind you that we have said from the beginning that in this question, we are judged and we stand before God as individuals, and that our obedient faith is what will be what allows us to enter by the blood of Jesus. It's what connects us to Him. And so, for example, Paul says each one will have to bear his own load. I don't bear your load, you don't bear my load. And Paul says in Romans 14, then each of one of us will give an account of himself to God. There are going to be decisions that we make in the course of our Christian living that you might look at me and say, Jacob, I don't think you should have made that call. And I may look at you and say, I can't see how you did that, brother. And I want to suggest that that may also be true as a congregation. There are some things that we do as a congregation. We have to make some decisions about what we're going to do. I don't know if you guys think about it. Our elders have had to make decisions about a whole bunch of stuff just in our time tonight. They've made decisions about when we're meeting. They've made decisions about how many songs we're singing, about how long the service is going to go. I know that we're pushing that, by the way, guys, but they've made decisions about what temperature the building's going to be at. Okay, they made decisions about all the things. You may not have thought about it, but they made those decisions. And do you know we're going to have to make decisions as a church about what we're going to do just by the nature of what we do? So we're going to have to make a decision about whether or not we're going to take the Lord's Supper and how often. You know, we've had to make that decision. Because, I mean, you're going to do something, right? You're either going to take it or not. So what we have decided, and you guys have heard me talk through this reasoning in a Q&A. I think Mark and I did it. I don't remember. Did we? Okay. And we reasoned through. This is what we have. In the New Testament, we don't have a command, take this every first day of the week. We have some examples. We have some instruction. And so what we do is we kind of piece that together as well as we can. And we say, this is what we think they did and how often it appears they did it. And therefore, we want to be like them, and we're going to do it as often as they appear to have done it, right? That's the reasoning. That's what I believe is true and right and good. But I have to admit, that is a series of my inferences. And so my question is, does that mean if someone comes to a different conclusion about that, that they're automatically wrong because they don't reason through that just the way I do? And while you may say, oh, Jacob, don't go after that one. We're not talking about that. Okay. Whatever your topic, let me just ask the question. If we think our way of thinking about a topic is the only way, can you see how that's just a small step from saying everybody who doesn't do it our way is wrong all the time? Just a small step. Hey, we really think three songs is best. This is what we studied. This is what we think. This is what works for us. So, oh my goodness, they have four songs. Not good. And so what we begin to say is not, you know, let's all judge each other's eternal state. What we begin to say is, if I'm going to be right, you must be wrong. And I believe that's just by nature flawed. Why can't we just say what we're doing is right and what other people are doing is between what them and their God? I don't have to judge that. If I'm going to be a part of it, I'm going to share what I believe is right about that. But it is not something that I have to be, they all have to be wrong so that I can be right. It is possible. Please hear me. Don't tune out quite yet. It is possible to hold beliefs and practices and positions while acknowledging this is the best I know to do. It is possible for others to be right and me to be right too. Just remember, we will stand before God for ourselves, not based on comparison with anyone else. And I think part of what is behind the critique, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven, is that sometimes we fail to see how much what we think we're doing and the conclusions we've come to are one way and others are possible. And they're saying, look, how is it that you think you have to condemn everyone else for you to be right? And I just say, in answer to that question, that's just not my business. What God decides about people who do things differently than I do. So let me give you some conclusions and we'll be done. First, obedient believers are those who go to heaven. I don't have a list of who those people are. We don't keep one in the back either. Okay? We don't have that list. I believe that the Word of God is powerful enough to convict people in places and ways that I don't know anything about. And I'm going to leave that between God and His people. The Lord knows those who are His, and He will keep track of that. Now, if people are doing something wrong, and I have the opportunity to point that out and try to correct it, I should do that. But ultimately, I will be judged by my obedient faith, not by what you do. I need a group of fellow Christians who are going to encourage me and worship and serve with me and grow with me. But I will be honest with you. Please hear me. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. It is way too much for me to try to determine the spiritual fate of every person on earth. It's not my job. I'm not good at it. And frankly, I find it kind of stressful. I have a hard enough time looking in my mirror. So if someone were to ask me, do you believe that you Church of Christers are the only ones going to heaven? Maybe the simplest thing I could say is just to say, you know what? I believe obedient believers are the only ones going to heaven. He's got that list. I don't have it. So I'm not going to pretend to be him about it. I hope that's helpful for you. I know for some of you it's going to raise more questions, and that's fine. We can keep talking. But we need to wrap up because, as we said, the elders have decided how long this needs to go. So. Thank you so much. You guys have been great and following along, and I appreciate your attention. If you have more questions, come talk to me. Happy to chat more about this, but I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. This is the time of our service where we offer the invitation. This is an opportunity for anyone who has a spiritual need to let that be known to the group, so that we can pray with you and for you, especially if there's something on your heart, something you need help with, some sin that you want to confess to us, and through us to go to God, so that we can pray together and have God hear you and forgive you. Or maybe it is that you've never obeyed the gospel and never become a child of God, and so you need tonight to come confessing your sin, turning away from your sins, and putting your